This is, and Dan, help me on this. I think this is lesson number 46 in the series of basic Right Dividing 101. We started the first lesson January 6th of this year. So a whole year's almost gone by. We're just now into December. And the plan is to finish up Revelation tonight. We have two chapters to look at. I'm just at a loss for words when reading and thinking about Revelation 21 and 22, because just how wonderful it is, the hope that it sets before us, the assurance, the confidence that it provides for us. And on the one hand, I'm really excited about finishing this, but on the other hand, it's almost kind of a letdown. It's like, oh man, are we done? Well, no, we always have more to study. Okay. So we have a lot more left to study. What the plan is this. The plan is to finish up these two chapters tonight. Then next week, what we're going to do, and for the next however many weeks it takes, we've already received a number of questions that people have emailed me just about right division in general. If you have a question that has not been addressed or answered in this series, or maybe it was and maybe it just needs to be reviewed or something like that, then please email me your question. The plan is over the next several weeks to address each of those questions. We already have a number of questions. And even if you don't have a question, here's another way to think about it, is when you are attempting to show someone, a professing believer, about the Word of God rightly divided, what questions do they have? What objections do they put forward? And just send those to me, and we'll put this together, and we'll take, you know, a few weeks, couple months to actually go through and do a Q&A type thing. And because there's always questions that people have about right division. I don't care how long you've been in right division, or if you're totally new to right division and so forth, how long you've been understanding the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, or whether you're brand new to that, there's always questions. And questions are one of the best ways ever to learn. So that's the plan, what we're going to do after we've kind of wrapped this up by finishing Revelation here, okay? All right. So what I want you to do then, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21, and then we're going to open up in a word of prayer and then get going. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that, first of all, that we have your word, and we get to read the end of the story. We get to see how it all turns out. And in seeing and believing how it all turns out, it is so encouraging and so uplifting. The challenge is between now and then, Lord, and I know you know that, and we know that. The sufferings of this present time, the tribulation, it worketh patience, and all the challenges that we experience in this life. But passages like what we're going to read tonight, Father, they remind us that this is all passing, and quite quickly too. Father, we want to lift up especially those of our group that are experiencing physical and emotional infirmities right now. We think of dear sister Ruth here, who was diagnosed with cancer recently and has just begun today, literally her treatments that will be going on for a while. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, and through the power of your word in her, would help her to appreciate and see and realize to a greater degree you as her Abba Father, the lover of her soul, who are the God of all comfort. And that she would really sense that. We pray for Paul Zorb and his wife, Danae, as well, as she's had this terrible accident fall with very severe broken bones. And we pray for them as well, that they might continue to find comfort and strength through your word working in them as they take the time, especially as she takes the time to just rest and to let her body heal up and recover. It's going to be a long road because of the nature of her, the broken bones and where they're at. And Father, we're just grateful that whatever any of us listening here now experience in this life, whatever it is, that we can and should and need to just approach you as our Abba Father, seeing you as the God of tender mercies and compassion and love, and coming to you in time of need, which is all the time, to realize more and more every day that it's when we are weak, that's when your word shines forth as the strength and power that it is. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Here we go, folks. Well, you're going to witness history tonight, maybe, right? If we can get through this. All right. I should preface this by saying that the amount of detail that is in Revelation 21 and 22, there's no way we can cover that in a short session, you know, in a 40, 45 minute, even hour session. So we're not going to attempt that. There'll be a lot of things that we won't address and so forth. Not because it's not important. It's just what we're going to try to do is focus on big picture items in these two last chapters. And then you and your own personal study time, what you can do is you can do a deeper dive, as they say, and go down and maybe fill in some further details. So we're going to just try to hit some highlights in these two chapters. The first thing to note, look at 21, verse 1. What I'm going to do is follow along with me as we read verses 1 through 8. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Okay, we'll pick up verse 6 here in a few more moments. Let's get the picture here. When you come to chapter 21 of Revelation, what John records here is scenes, things that he saw that are after the great white throne judgment. There's several ways that you know that. One key way is if you look back at verse 4, it says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. During the millennial reign of Christ, which we read some of the details about that from chapter 20 last week, there is still going to be sin and therefore death during the millennial reign of Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15. Something else you want to note. When you see it, verse 5 of 21, and he that sat upon the throne, look back at 20 verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. See that? That's the Lord. That's the Lord. Let me just give you a cross reference so you know that it is absolutely without question, that's the Lord there. Quickly go back to John. Look over to John 5. We're going to just note this and then come right back. 22. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." It's very, very clear. Okay. You can turn back to Revelation then. That what I'm saying is that when you're in Revelation 21 now, we are presented with the new heaven and the new earth. And so what he's going to do here in the first several verses kind of give us the preparation for some details about the new heaven and the new earth. One of which, back at verse 2, is his comment about when he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He's going to pick up and give us more details about that from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. It's spectacular. That doesn't even do it justice, that word, but it's just amazing. Okay. When you go back to verse 1, when he said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," I do want you to have a cross reference to that, and I want you to turn to 2 Peter 3. Go to 2 Peter 3. When you think of the new heaven and the new earth, there's a phrase that really is going to describe the very nature of that new heaven and new earth. There's actually a couple of phrases. You'll see a couple of them here. Look at 2 Peter 3. He says 3:12. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God." You see that phrase, "day of God," there? Day of God. Everybody see that? That's a very unique phrase in the Bible. Usually you'll have a phrase like "day of the Lord," something like that. And of course, I mean, the Lord is God, but it's interesting that he says, "looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God." It says, "wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We'll come back to that momentarily. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." And then here's what you want to think about: "wherein dwelleth righteousness." One of the things that is going to be the most fundamental characteristics of the new heaven and the new earth is that's going to be "wherein dwelleth righteousness forever." The satanic rebellion that originated out there among the angels and then affected the earth, mankind, and so forth, it's once and for all finally going to be purged out of the new heavens and the new earth. And the only place it will be and will be forever is going to be in the lake of fire. We'll touch on that a little bit tonight. Okay, not a whole lot. But you can see when you should still have 2 Peter 3. Go back to Revelation 21. There's some confusion sometimes. Confusion is probably not the right word, but look at Revelation 21:1. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And sometimes people will say, "Well, wait a minute. If the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, well, then what happened to the believers during the time when they passed away? Were we kind of floating in everlasting or something like that?" No, what you want to understand when he talks about the new heaven and the new earth and the first it passed away, Peter and the prophets identify and describe what they mean by passing away. They do not mean in the sense of being annihilated or ceasing to exist, but rather in the sense of purged, purified, things like that. If you will go over back to 2 Peter 3, look over back to 2 Peter 3, watch what it says. I'm going to start at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the globe, the earth itself didn't cease to exist. Everybody understand that concept, right? He says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So you can see, go back to verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There are many other passages we can look at. We're just not going to take the time to do it. You can go and study this further on your own. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the Lord who's going to fold the heavens up. When Scripture talks about the first heaven and the first earth passed away, it doesn't mean in the sense of annihilated. It means in the sense of purified, purged of all unrighteousness. Just keep that in mind. Go back with me to Revelation 21 then. Another question comes up when you look at Revelation 21:1. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then it says this, and there was no more sea. Now there's a lot of controversy about that phrase right there. I'm just going to touch on some things to consider. Number one, you want to ask the question, what sea specifically is the sea in the Prophecy Kingdom program? In the Prophecy Kingdom program, think about the book of Daniel, the sea is always the Mediterranean Sea or the Red Sea. The Red Sea. And prophecy talks about he's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. So that's a possibility when he said there's no more sea. Since it is in connection with the first earth and the first heaven passing away, hence purging the first heaven and the first of all rebellion, since the Red Sea is known as the place where the dragon was going to dwell, the Red Sea for Satan, when it says, and there's no more sea, it's very likely it could be talking about the Red Sea. But there's another view that you'll hear when it says, and there was no more sea. They'll say, well, that there's just no more fresh water at all anywhere on the planet, which Revelation 22 proves that that's not true. Okay. Sometimes people say, well, it's the reverse of day number. When you look at day number 3 in Genesis 1, he says, let the dry land appear, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. But notice there it's plural. So I don't take it at all to be that there's just no more fresh water at all. Okay? I do want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, quickly. Ezekiel 37. Let me see. It's not, I'm sorry, 47, not 37. Look at this now. When you're in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. We're not going to read all the verses, but what happens is this water proceeds out. It gets deeper and deeper as it goes, and it's a pure cleansing, healing water. Now watch what happens. We're going to just jump ahead. Look at verse 9. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. These are interesting. That's very similar to Revelation 21. But watch what happens now. I'm gonna pick up at verse 10. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En Gedi even unto Engleim. They shall be a place to spread forth their nets, for their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. Now what's the next few statements? It says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Okay, so that tells you that salt in certain contexts has to do with preserving, like Christ himself says, every sacrifice shall be sacrificed with salt. So there's going to be certain areas that are not cleansed by this river that goes out. They're going to be given to salt. When you go back, if you would, to, they're going to stay salty. When you go back to Revelation 21, just something to consider when it says there shall be no more sea. What's the difference between the sea and, say, other water bodies, bodies of water? It's salt. So if that is what it's referenced to, then it means that the vast oceans are going to be, they're going to be fresh, as it were. Okay, just some things to consider. We don't need to go any further than that. You can study that out on your own. He identifies in verse 2 that he sees the city coming down, New Jerusalem. Now look at verse 3, 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Have you ever read a novel, and you're kind of so interested and excited about it, you just can't wait to get to the end of the story, so you jump ahead to the last chapter. And you say, ah, here's what the goal all along was. That verse right there tells you what the goal all along for the earth has been. That verse right there tells you the ultimate end of the story in relationship to God's purpose for the earth. And that is, the tabernacle of God is with men. People usually think just the flip-flop. They think man is going to go to be with God. That verse says God is coming to be with man on the earth. We've said on a few times through this whole extended study on different occasions, we've said that God has always intended for the earth to be the command center of the universe. That verse is one verse to demonstrate that that is so. The New Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of God, that comes to the earth. The earth is going to be the place where God dwells, where he runs the universe from. When he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So once the new heaven and the new earth are in effect, look at what life will be like. You get several passages in here that give wonderful details about that, and here's one of them. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. See, up till this time, ever since the fall of Adam, you're going back to Genesis 3, there have been tears, sorrow, crying, pain, and death. And once the new heaven and the new earth are here, that's going to be gone forever for the believers. There's a phrase right at the end of verse 4. Towards the end of verse 4, it says, neither shall there be any more pain. Some of you listening in right now, either you yourself personally, maybe your spouse, maybe one of your children, maybe your parents, they not only have lived with, but still to this day live with pain. deep, excruciating pain. I remember seeing a text message that someone had sent out recently, maybe a couple months ago, and it was about looking forward to the rapture, which we all are doing, yes. And at the heart of the comment that was made in the text was that one of the greatest things that this person was looking for about at the rapture was not only to foresee the Lord and be with the saints, but to be out of pain. If you've ever struggled with, if you've ever had to wrestle with pain, you know how debilitating it can be. You know how, man, it does things to your psyche. It does things to your emotion. It can get you down. It can get you in a place that's dark. And it's only the Word of God that can come and lift you out of that. The Word of God and another brother or sister in Christ that will come alongside you and pray with you and show you a couple of verses and just help you out. That verse, "And there shall be no more pain," certainly is something to rejoice in. Now, by the way, for us as the body of Christ, the rapture is going to happen, you know, way before this, at least 1,007 years before this, yes? So we will be totally out of pain way, 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 way before this, okay? Verse 5 says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." One of the things I want to emphasize at this point, by the way, three times he connects things that are true and faithful, true and faithful. Watch this. Go back to chapter number 19. Go back to chapter number 19. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." You see that? Look at chapter number 20, verse 5, the last statement. "Write, for these things, these words are true and faithful." You see that there? When you look over to chapter 22, verse 6, "He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true." See the emphasis there? They're faithful. And they're true. You know what that means? That means you can count on them. Doesn't matter how dark sometimes the days look. These verses shine the light on reality. God says, God told John, "Write this down. These words are true and faithful." When I say, God, when God says, when he says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain." All the great enemies of humanity, in all of its various forms, all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve and so forth, God says, "You can count on me. I will make it all right. I'll make all things new." He tells John, "You be sure to write that down, my promise to them." And he says, he follows that up, verse 6, by saying, "He said unto me, It is done." We've already seen that in Revelation on two previous occasions. "It is done, it's done, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." The one who told John to write these words down because the words are true and faithful, he asks, "Listen, John, you go tell them that I'm the Alpha, I'm Alpha and Omega, I'm the beginning and the ending. I will bring it to pass. I'm the one who authored the story, and I'm the one that's going to see it through. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life." What's the last word in verse 6? What's the last word there? Freely. That's one of the first words ever attacked in human history. One of the first words that Eve left out. And God reemphasizes here, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life, and I'll give it to him freely." I want you to look at a passage with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. This is when the Lord speaks with that woman from Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he asks her for a drink of water. And she's not quite sure what to make of it because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. But I want you to notice something in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. And you know what he would have done? He would have given thee. See the given thee? He would have given thee living water. Just let your heart and your mind think about that. He says, if thou knewest who it was that asked you, you would have come to me and asked, and I would have willingly given you freely that living water. The idea that God is some mean, awful ogre sitting up there in the sky with his arms crossed and just trying to prevent people from coming to him, that's just paganism, friends. That's not the God of the Bible. You come back to Revelation, and he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In order to drink of the fountain of the water of life freely, what's the one prerequisite in that verse? Someone type it in the chat there. Look at the verse. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What's the one requisite? You just got to be thirsty for what he has to offer. You just got to be thirsty for what God has to offer. People seek to satisfy their thirst by all the empty drinks of the world. I say drinks, quote unquote, all the religion, pain, fame, power, influence, prosperity, wealth, whatever. They're thirsting for something that cannot satisfy. That verse says, I will give unto him that is athirst, the one prerequisite for drinking of this water freely. You just gotta be thirsty for it. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's where they're going to be forever. The unsaved. You want to connect that second death in verse 8 to right at the end of chapter 20. They're cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. He tells you who's going to go there. Those that rejected God. Let's move on quickly. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. This is this massive, beautiful, shining city coming out of the heavens, descending to the earth. I'm sure you will recall that when we read about the destruction of Mystery Babylon and political, economic, and military Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 Revelation. Remember when they saw Babylon destroyed, that the merchants that had made their wealth and their livelihood and got their purpose for living and being from Babylon, that city, that false millennium, that false kingdom, that false city of God and so forth, they said, what city is like unto this great city? They were deceived by the sorceries to believe in that that city was the city of the great king, that that city was the city of God that came from heaven. And when they see that city destroyed, smoke ascending up and everything, they just lament, what city is like this great city? Well, here comes God's answer to the question. And descending out of heaven to the earth comes this great city. You remember also that Babylon was, Mystery Babylon in particular, was decked out with all precious garments and stones and jewels and gold. Well, let's take a look and see how God's city is adorned. Because this is the true city. This is God's city. You can see at verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. By the way, think Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 and 27, right at 26 to 28, write that down, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto the stone, unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. At a wall, great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I'm going to keep reading, and we'll come back and mention a few things about this. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates, all direction is taken from this city. Remember, Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the chief stone that all directions are taken from. You notice the fact that this city, you're told, east, north, south, west. Those are going to be the true directions. And it's all relative to this city. This city is the bearing from which every direction on the earth is going to be given. That was Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. It says this, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Real quick, notice you had 12 angels, 12 gates, 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's clear that this city is in connection with God's purpose for the earth. And those who are kings and priests on the earth with him are the nation of Israel. You notice as well, if it says the 12 apostles of the Lamb, who is an apostle that you know as an apostle whose name is not on this city? That's the Apostle Paul. He's got a separate and distinct apostleship. Let's keep reading. Verse 15 says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, the city life. Okay, watch it. It's four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and plus it's four square. So it's got to be a cube. Sometimes you'll still see people diagram this like a pyramid. But when it says it's four square, doesn't that demand it's a cube? And so all the dimensions are the same. It says the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And I'm going to keep reading. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is the measure of an angel. I missed something. Hold on. Look back at verse 15. He that talked with me had a golden reed measured the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with the reed. Here it is. I missed this. 12,000 furlongs. If you calculate that out, it's easy to do. By the way, you can even ask Siri on your phone to do it. She'll do it for you. It's 1,500 miles. That's just one side. That would be like, I'm going to use an example of here in the United States. For you in, say, Australia or Brazil, you'll have to use some different reference points. But that would be like going from San Diego, California, and going straight east all the way to the east side of Texas. And then going from San Diego, California, go all the way north to the northern part of the Canadian, of Canada. This is, it's a massive, massive city. And the wall is 72 yards thick. When he talks about the wall at verse 17, let's keep reading. Verse 18 now, quickly. The building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. There's 12 of them, by the way. The first foundation, you've got a jasper, a sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, the sardonyx, you've got the sixth, the sardius, the seventh is a crystallite, the eighth, a beryl, the ninth, the topaz, the tenth, the chrysophoris, the 11th is a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. I'm just going to have you think about something. This city, it's massive, and it's got the most unique foundation of any foundation ever seen, ever going to be built, ever in history. Do you recall when we studied through Hebrews, I shouldn't say it that way, when we studied at church, verse by verse, the book of Hebrews, so a long time ago, we mentioned that when you go to Hebrews 11, go to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 verse 8, Hebrews 11 8 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham never built a city. There were people building cities all over the place, but he never built a city. He dwelt in tabernacles because, look at the next verse, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You go and study the journeys that Abraham took, like when he went down to Egypt and all the various places, that this verse is able to take us back and give us some understanding as to what Abraham was looking for. He was looking for the city of God. And how would he know when he found it? Because he would see the foundations. The very foundations you and I just read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. There's no other foundation ever existed like that on planet Earth. That's how he knew when he went to those various cities. He says, nope, that's not the city that God built. That's not the city that God built. That's one of the reasons why he never built a city. He dwelt in the tents and tabernacle because he knew that God promised that he would set up his temple, his dwelling on the earth. At any rate, that's another whole study. We can't get off on that. Go back to Revelation 21. So this thing is just massive. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's got the 12 foundations have got all these beautiful, precious stones. Everybody, are you seeing that in Revelation 21, verse 18, 19, 20? Are you seeing that? This should trigger something else in your mind to think about. Precious stones. Do you know any creature who was created specifically to wear, to bear about in himself every precious stone? His name was Lucifer. Think about that. His name was Lucifer. Now that's kind of suggestive here. If the foundations of the city had every precious stone, in this case there's 12 of them, in the foundation, and if Lucifer was created, every precious stone was in the day that he was created, that tells you that Lucifer was supposed to be, if not the governor of this city, certainly someone pretty high up in the city. Now, that's another whole thing to think about, that you can go and give some thoughts to that on your own. Look at verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, and it was transparent glass, as it were transparent glass. So he describes the beauty of the city, the preciousness of it, the priceless value of God's city. He goes on to tell us, and I saw no temple there. Remember, the temple's on the earth. This city is not the earth. The city is going to come down to the earth and rest on pillars, as it were, on the earth, okay? And I saw no temple there, and for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They are the holy place in the city. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. That verse isn't saying the sun and the moon are going to cease to exist. Jeremiah 31 demands that the sun and the moon never cease to exist. That just means that the city doesn't have need of the light of the sun and the moon, because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now think about that in connection with the fact that Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. We often think about and in that in relationship to we think about exclusively to Christ being the light of the world, that he was the truth. And he is that, by the way. Think about when he went to the Mountain of Transfiguration. It says his face did shine as the sun. Think about when he appeared to the Apostle Paul. Paul said his face, it shined above the brightness of the noonday sun. As Jesus Christ is walking around this city, he's the light of the world, friends. He is the light of it. Now watch verse 24 to 27. And the nations of them which are saved, which tells you there's going to be a multitude of nations that are saved, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those that maketh the abomination, we saw at the end of chapter 20 there in the lake of fire, chapter 21, verse 8, they're in the lake of fire. They're not entering into the city. They're going to be in the lake of fire. They're not going to be on the new earth. Now, this thing about this phrase, when it says, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. You got to give some thought to that. What's going to happen is this. The earth and the heavens wherein dwelleth righteousness. You've got this city, New Jerusalem, come down to the earth. Look at chapter 22. Look at verse 3. 22 verse 3. There shall be no more curse. See that? The curse will be removed. Therefore, the earth. Right now, the earth is under the bondage of corruption. Yes? Romans 8. The earth is not producing at its production capacity that God created it to do. God on purpose put the earth under the curse. Romans 8. But it's going to be, the curse is going to be lifted one day. Right here, it's going to be lifted, okay? So the earth is going to be released to be able to produce and demonstrate its built-in capacity to bring glory to its creator. So what the nations are going to do, the nations that are saved, they too are going to be functioning in the light of the wisdom and the glory of God on the earth. When it says they're going to bring forth glory to God and bring forth honor and so forth, they're going to be, what they're going to be doing, they're going to say, God, your plan works. Does that make sense when I'm saying that? They're going to be bringing to God, just out of excitement, they're saying, God, look what's your earth and look what your word did. This is cool. I don't know if they'll say this is cool, but that's the sense here. Think of what it would have been like for Adam and Eve had Adam and Eve never sinned. And yet, let's say they reproduced and replenished and multiplied. They were to be the monarch of the planet. They were to rule the planet for Almighty God and have this earth bring glory to its creator in all of its ways. I'm falling so far short of even trying to describe this, but hopefully you get the idea there. Quickly, if you would, chapter 22. We got to move on. I got to tell you right now, I'm going to go over time. Okay. Give me 10 more minutes, 15 more minutes, please. So now watch what he sees. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's interesting. It doesn't proceed from melting glaciers, global warming, all right? This proceeds directly from the living God, the source of the living water of life. That's staggering to think. This is so wonderful. In verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. Hey, there it is again. That tells you that even though the tree of life was on the earth in the garden, remember, at least by the flood, it got removed off the earth. It's right now it's up in the New Jerusalem. When that New Jerusalem comes back, they're going to see it in that city. It says this, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. The question comes up, now wait a minute, why, if there's no more death and sorrow and crying and pain, then why do you need healing? Well, I want you to consider two things. You're going to go back to the book of Acts. You're going to go to Acts chapter number 27. Go to Acts 27. Look at Acts 27 here. In Acts 27, this is when Paul is on that ship, and the ship is caught in that great tempestuous storm called Euroclydon. They almost die and everything. Anyway, they don't eat for a number of days. Okay, you can read the details about this, verse 14, all the way down. But I want you to do this. Jump to verse 33. Acts 27:33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Now watch very carefully. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your what? Your health. See, these people here, the point is that when it says in Revelation 22 that the leaves of the trees are for the healing, not the healing in the sense of disease from sin and death, but simply for health. Can you think of any other time when there wasn't a curse on the earth, and yet there were people on the earth, and they were supposed to eat, and they could eat fruit? They were vegetarian. Can you think of when that was? Yeah, Adam and Eve. By the way, not Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. Okay. That's what's happening here. You see that? So you don't want to misunderstand that. Quickly, if you would, back to Revelation 22. So it says, verse 3 now, and there shall be no more curse. I'm at 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You remember that there was some other people that got something else in their foreheads. Turns out they made an eternal wrong choice. These are God's people. They have his name in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I have a question for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You should. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Believe it. This is going to be forever, friends. Forever. Forever. He said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Okay, now, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter here is kind of wrapping everything up, bringing everything to a close, as it were. Watch what he does here. Behold, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Go back to chapter 1, but hold on to chapter 22. Go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1. Look at 1 verse 3. 1 verse 3 says this, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Next phrase, for the time is what? At hand. Hold on to Revelation 1. Go back to 22. Verse 10, 22, 10. He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Remember, Daniel was told to seal them until the future time. John is told, don't seal these things. Why? Here's why. For the time is at hand. When John got the information, when he saw the information that he writes down in the book of Revelation, truly the time was at hand. That's why again and again and again you've heard me say Revelation was written early. It was written before the dispensation of grace. It was written before any information about the Apostle Paul, the church, the body of Christ, our heavenly hope, anything like that at all. When John wrote, when he saw this information and he wrote it down, the prophecy kingdom program, truly it was at hand for that 70th week of the Lord to begin. And the only reason it didn't begin, and it has not yet happened, and we're not even in it today, we're not going to go through it, is because of the revelation of the mystery. Jesus Christ coming and appearing to Saul of Tarsus and commissioning him as Paul the Apostle and sending him forth of the truth about the present dispensation of grace. That is the only reason that that verse can say the time is at hand, because it was at hand when John wrote it. And he knew nothing about the dispensation of grace until later on when he learned about it from Paul. Think Galatians 2. Now, you remember I said, I asked you to hold on to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 3. It says this. It says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Remember I mentioned at the beginning of this book that people will read that verse and say, oh, if you, God promises a special blessing to those that read the book of Revelation. So if you'll read Revelation, then the special blessing is like your refrigerator won't break down on Thanksgiving Day, or your oven won't break on Thanksgiving Day, or your car will never run out of gas. No. The blessing is they'll get through the tribulation period without taking the mark of the beast and get into the kingdom and then ultimately into the new heaven and new earth. That's the blessing it offers the overcomers. You look back at chapter 22, watch him reemphasize this. That's right, Neil, the blessing is that they make it through, okay, and don't take the mark of the beast. So he says at 22:7, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. See how he ties it back to chapter number one? And I, John, saw these things and heard them. He's bearing witness. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me the things. Then said he unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, and of thy brethren the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Remember, in the Prophecy Kingdom program, angels were regularly directly involved. That's what's happening there, okay? Then said he unto me, I'm sorry, verse 10, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. See that? The point is, okay, the time is at hand. Guys, it's time to choose. Where are you going to align yourself? He's saying to those that are going to be in that tribulation period. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That ties it back together with chapter number one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Everything begins and ends with him. He's the, when Hebrews says he's the author and finisher of their faith, he's the one that wrote the story, and he's the one that's going to bring it to pass, as it were. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Again, tying it back to chapter number one. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And we already know from the end of chapter 20 where they are. They're in the lake of fire. From chapter 21 verse 8, that's them. They're in the lake of fire. They're not in the city and they're not on the earth. They're in the bottom of the universe. The lake of fire is where they are. Verse 16 now, I, Jesus. Don't you love how he says that? I, Jesus. You know what that ties it back to right there? That ties it back to Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Peter, when seeking to convict the nation of Israel, the fact that they crucified their own Messiah, the way he begins his sermon to them, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who this is. A man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as you know. Well, here, this is not a different Jesus. That same Jesus whom they crucified. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Watch this. I am the root and the offspring of David. Stop there just for a second. Wait a minute. How are you the root and the offspring? How are you both? Well, there's his deity and his humanity. He's the root of David, so David came from him, but is the offshoot of David, so he came from David. How can both be true? Think of Psalms 110, verse 1. Jesus Christ himself asked the scribes and Pharisees, he says, I got a question for you guys. They've been asking him all these questions, and every time he answers them and he silences them, and he says, okay, guys, it's my turn to ask you guys a question. The Messiah. Whose son is he? Because after all, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool. So, whose son is he? Is he God's son or is he David's son? Of course, when he asked them that question, they were utterly trapped. Well, here he is. He's the root and the offspring of David. This is David's Lord and David's son. He's Jesus, Jehovah Savior, the Messiah, the great King. But he's also the bright and the morning star. Remember earlier he said to the churches he would give them the morning star. He's going to give them himself. Now watch what it says, verse 17. I know we're going through this way too fast, but let's just keep going. Watch this. Now watch the call. What's the invitation? This is as the whole Bible is coming to a close. It doesn't end with wrath and judgment and condemnation, though that clearly is in the book of Revelation. We saw it, Revelation 6 to 17 and 18, and the plagues and the vials and the judgments. We saw that. But ultimately, the great ending to the story is the call. It says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's an invitation, friends. And let him that it heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life, and there it is again, freely. We asked the question earlier, what's the one prerequisite to be able to take of the water of life? You just got to be thirsty for it. You got to be aware of your need of it. You got to have a thirst for that which only the water of life can quench. The only way someone's going to respond to the thrice fold invitation to come, the Spirit and the bride are pleading, come. He that heareth, pleading, come. And if you're thirsty, just come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What an amazing way for the story to end, and yet it really be the beginning. I mean, is this the end or is this the beginning? You know, history has now entered the new heaven and the new earth, which was God's ultimate intention all along for the earth anyway. There's a real sense. Now, I don't know what your thoughts or convictions are about Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 regarding whether or not there's a gap between those two, which there clearly is, by the way. So if you don't think that, you need to rethink that. At any rate, okay, whatever you think about that, the point is, the satanic rebellion that happened and that came down and affected mankind on the earth, there's a real sense in which from that point on until this point is actually a parenthesis, that this was not God's intention, as it were. You see the real intention here. The new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can just give some thought to that. But what a great call. Come, come, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What an invitation. Now you do have warnings here, verse 18 and 19. You know, it's don't mess with the book. Don't mess with it. Either the book of Revelation or the whole Bible. You see, it says, for I testify unto every man that is here at the words of this prophecy, this book, if any man shall add unto these things, think of the idea of adding to the Bible, extra biblical revelation. Someone coming along and saying what they say or what they write has equal authority with this book. So they're trying to add to it. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. God takes this pretty seriously. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, saying, well, you know, you can leave this verse out, you leave that verse out. Or you say, no, the book Revelation, it's just fables, it's fiction, it's not going to come to pass. God says, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are which are written in this book. It's pretty serious. God takes it serious. Whether those two verses are to be interpreted in the light of the book of Revelation alone, or in the light of the whole Bible itself, which that is true. You do want to take that. It's relevant because the book of Revelation doesn't stand by itself. If you didn't have Genesis through Jude, if all you ever had is Revelation, you'd have no idea what's going on. So you don't want to say that these two verses only apply to the book of Revelation, though they clearly immediately do in the context of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is the completion, ties it all together, answers the question, how's the story going to end? And it's going to end exactly like God foretells us that it's going to end. It's going to end with this new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sorrow is gone, pain is gone, suffering is gone, the curse is gone, death is gone, righteousness dwells, the city of God comes down. Heaven and earth are going to function as one total, complete, unified unit. Heaven and earth are not going to cease to be entities. They're going to function as one total unified unit. The body of Christ will be in the heavenly places. You'll have the city here, then you'll have the earth. And you can see, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And so John himself, it's like he adds this little thing and says, even so, come Lord Jesus. can't you kind of sense John saying, hey Lord, can I just add my little 2 cents in here? Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The last word in the Bible is a great word. It's the word amen. It's one of the best words anywhere in the Bible. We end our prayers with it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, things like that. And so, that's fine, that's good. But think about what's in that word, amen. Next time you say amen to end your prayer, think of what is implied in that word in light of the fact that the word amen is the last word in your Bible. Amen. So be it. Make it so. Bring it to pass. This tells us what the end of the story is going to be like, and yet, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it's really not the end. It's the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness forever. All right. Miracle of miracles. You finished, right? I didn't have to go, well, I actually did go quite a bit over time. I apologize for that. But let's just do this. Let's open this up for a Q&A. We'll try to make it quick and brief here. I know, obviously, we left a lot out, and we're going to be doing Q&A for the next several weeks, by the way. But if you have something you feel that you think would be beneficial for the group tonight, a question maybe that would be helpful, go ahead and ask it. And then we'll try to address it that way. I'm not seeing any hands, right? Okay, Scott and then Michael.
John, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. That one part about the nations, is there like a, yeah, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So are those the ones that bless Israel, you know, as, you know, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. Is there any way to find out maybe?
It will include them, but not be limited to them. And the reason is you got to remember that during the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be the greatest time in human history in which nations, Gentiles do get saved. Okay. So it's going to be people who are Gentiles all the way back from Genesis, when you think about it. Because before Genesis 12, all there were nations. There was no such thing as the nation of Israel until Genesis 12. But there clearly were believers prior to Genesis 12. So it's going to include those Gentiles who do bless Israel during the tribulation period, but it's not limited to them. You understand what I'm saying?
I see.
Yeah. Because Jesus Christ himself said things like this, that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children shall be cast out. He's talking about Gentiles that are going to come. So the Gentiles are going to come. Think about the wise men that came with gold and frankincense and myrrh at the birth of Christ. Those were Gentiles, believing Gentiles. Those are going to be people, and Nick, you're right there, that verse is talking about. So it's not limited to just Gentiles who bless Israel during the tribulation period. It's said there will be the nations of them which are saved. So Gentiles from all of the prophecy kingdom program, earthly program, that's who is in there. Now that's not you and I, because we're the body of Christ, dispensation of grace, mystery program. We'll be up in heaven and places. Okay?
So I mean, remember that, so that conversely, sir.
That verse is after the millennium, so it will also therefore include Gentiles who get saved during the millennium.
I see. So conversely, also, sir, those that rejected Christ and didn't bless Israel, they're in the lake of fire. That's
They're the ones like that, at the end of chapter 20 they're going to be in the lake of fire. They're the ones described in 21 verse 8. Yeah, they're cast into the fire. Specifically,
so the whole whole nation.
People. Nations are made up of people. Yeah, nations are made up of people.
Yeah.
So they're in Revelation.
If you look at like Israel,
what's that?
I was just saying, when God, the nation of Israel itself, they weren't numbered amongst the nations. He identified them as one nation. So I can see, and that's a group of people. So.
It's people. Yeah. They're in Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ, though he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So that's where they're sent there. And by the way, we saw last week, remember at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Satan is loosed, remember that? He amasses a massive amount of nations. Well, those guys also get destroyed. And they wind up in the lake of fire. Okay?
Wow.
Okay.
Interesting. Thank you, John.
You up next?
Excellent, sir.
I'll try to be quick, but I have a lot of questions. Anyways. You just said the body of Christ is going to be in heaven. So are we going to have access to the earth?
Yes.
Okay. Amen. I guess that's something else I have to study out.
Real quick, because, obviously I answered quickly, but remember, we are going to have celestial bodies. We're going to have bodies that are fashioned like unto the glorified, resurrected body of Christ.
Amen.
Did the Lord Jesus Christ physically have access to the earth after his resurrection? He sure did. Okay. He appeared to Paul, et cetera, things like that. So a celestial body enables you to operate and function in both realms, but the primary dwelling place and functioning place of the church, the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. Terrestrial bodies, that's the kind that Israel's going to have. They're going to be on the earth. Okay. So we as members of the body of Christ with celestial bodies, we will be able to travel the whole universe. So we won't be stuck like in concrete and chained to a particular realm in the heavenly places. So we definitely can move around. But the realm of our rulership and functioning will be the heavenly places.
The question I had was, I hope this doesn't sound like, anyways, who's the bride of Christ?
Yeah, that's a great question. If you'll look over to Revelation 21 there again, what you do this, it says, verse 9, 21:9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's who the bride of Christ is.
Amen. I mean, it's pretty simple and laid out. But
pretty clear. You don't need to make it any more complicated than that.
Oh,
and what it is that think of what in the Bible what a wedding is. It's the joining together and never breaking asunder.
Right.
God joining together. In the Old Testament, specifically like in Isaiah, God prophesies that the land is going to be called Beulah, which means married. So what's going to happen is that when he puts Israel finally in the land, according to prophecy, places them under the new covenant, they will never be divorced from the land again. They'll never be taken out again. So Israel is going to be married to the land. Christ is going to be their king. When that new Jerusalem comes down, there's going to be a direct connection. This new Jerusalem, it's not going to be over New York, in other words. It's going to be over there in the Middle East. So it's going to be married, as it were, joined to where the land is. So there's going to be a union of everything. So when it describes here the new Jerusalem as the bride, the Lamb's wife, Christ, he's the Lamb. He's the light. He's going to be married, joined to this city in eternal union. And all of that is going to be joined together with his plan and purpose for the earth over the land of Israel, with Israel being his people. It's a great, wonderful picture.
Wow.
Of an eternal union, never to be broken asunder. Okay? But it also answers the question that the church, the body of Christ, is not the bride of Christ. By the way, the phrase, the bride of Christ, that phrase actually doesn't appear in your Bible. Phrase, bride of Christ. The phrase is, the bride, the Lamb's wife. The phrase bride of Christ, that's a Roman Catholic phrase. Okay?
Yep, school of hard knocks.
And church, the body of Christ is not the bride of Christ.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor.
You bet. Let's see. I think that's... Scott, did you have another question?
Yes, sir, John. I'll just make it real quick. It was in regards to that New Jerusalem, you know, when it sits on this earth, I mean, when it sits over there in the Middle East area, we should be able to see it all the way from the United States or Australia because, I mean, we will be in the heavenly places, but those that are dwelling on the earth should be able to see it from, because it's 1,500 miles high. It's like a city on a hill cannot be hid, you know. I mean, 1,500 miles high is, I mean, Mount Everest is only 29,000 feet high. I mean,
the phrase that you just made reference to is very intriguing. Christ said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid.
A city set on a hill cannot be hid.
I'm getting
it. Isn't that cool?
Yes, sir. That's so true.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm getting
Yeah, it's going to be, and the light.
Yeah, it might be my cell phone, I think.
Yeah, it's going to be, and the light.
Yeah, I'm getting a lot of feedback. I'm going to have to mute you, okay? Okay. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, as you say in so many different ways that we just read tonight, you said you told John to write that these words are true and faithful and true, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful and true. So God, we can believe these. We can believe the words. We can believe you. And we can respond to your wonderful invitation of just to come and take freely. As we, even though we live in the dispensation of grace right now, as we come to your word, recognizing our thirst, recognizing our need, we come to your word and take freely the refreshing, cleansing water of life of your word. And it really does. For our inner man, it provides such strength and gives us peace and assurance and hope. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.